with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Would you take your Bible and please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, our memory verse for this month. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. God willing, I want to speak on this subject, truth you can't live without. Truth you can't live without. I love the story of the little boy that was walking with his daddy one night, and Junior looked up at the night sky and he said, "Daddy, how far away are all those stars?" The daddy said, "Well, son, I don't really know." "Daddy, how hot are those stars?" "Well, son, I don't really know." "Daddy, how many stars are up there?" "Son, I don't really know." "Daddy, how do they all stay up there in their place?" "Well, son, I don't really know." "Daddy, I hope I'm not bothering you with all these questions." "Well, no, son, you'll never learn anything if you don't ask questions." Well, I hope that we can learn some truth today. In fact, John 1:14 reveals some truth you can't live without. Our Bibles and our hearts are open to John 1:14, and if you're able, I'll invite you to stand for the public reading of the Word of God. Let me read it once for you. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let's lift our voice and read it together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. Thank you. You may be seated. Now you can't live without water, but you could live your whole life never knowing that the chemical name for water is H2O. You can't live without food, but you could live your entire life never understanding the scientific background of agriculture and farming. You can't live without the sunshine. If God chose to snuff out the light of the sun, it wouldn't be long before we would die from cold and overexposure. But you could live your entire life not knowing that sunlight travels at 186,000 miles per second, fast enough to circumnavigate the globe at the equator 7 times in a single second. You can't live without the sun, but you can live without knowing that the sun is about 30 million degrees at its core. I don't know who took a thermometer there, but that's what scientists tell us. But there is a truth you can't live without. Now, when I say you can't live without it, by living, I mean eternal life, forever life, living after you die, living beyond the grave, living in eternity with God. I'm talking about the kind of life Jesus described at the grave of Lazarus in John 11, 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. For whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now you can have that kind of life without knowing a lot of things. But there are some truths contained in John 1:14 that you cannot live eternally without believing, trusting, and embracing. When Matthew and Luke write about the first advent of Jesus, the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke deal with it historically. John chooses to deal with it doctrinally. So when his gospel opens, there's no boyhood, there's no bloodline, there's no baptism. There are no shepherds, there's no stable, there are no stars. John just simply begins teaching us a truth you can't live without. And in the 14th verse of this opening chapter, he puts it like this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, before we dissect the text, may I tell you my threefold objective today? I have three aims or purposes in mind for this sermon. Number one, I simply want to just declare the truth of the Word of God without apology or equivocation. Secondly, I want to share with Christians that during this Christmas season, when even the culture is talking about Jesus as the reason for the season, you can share the good gospel of a gracious Lord from John 1:14. You ought to commit this verse to memory and share it with others if you've not already done so. But my third objective today is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus and pray that some little boy, some little girl, some teenager, or a man or a woman this very day, this very hour, would give their life to Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, there's a truth you can't live without. Three things I want to bring out of this text. First of all, there's a testimony you must embrace. Now, when I say a testimony you must embrace, listen carefully. I'm not talking about my testimony. I'm not talking about my opinion. There may be some things that I share today in this message, indeed in the next few moments, that might cause some of you to bristle and disagree. It really doesn't matter whether or not you agree with me. When I say there's a testimony you must embrace, I'm talking about a testimony of the Holy Ghost of God moving through the heart and hand of a true apostle named John, recorded for us in the perfect Word of God. John describes this testimony in the book of 1 John chapter 1. There in verses 1 and 2, notice this text on the screen. John said, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now watch this. He says, if you want a word of life, a message about how you can live forever, this life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John writes in the text on the screen that when Jesus came to the earth, we saw that He was eternal God come in the flesh. We heard it with our ears, saw it with our eyes. We touched the things of eternity with our very hands. And now, moved by the Holy Spirit, we are going to speak it with our mouth and write it in a book. And you must embrace this testimony if you're going to have everlasting life. Now back in John 1:14, I want you to notice a twofold description of this testimony. He simply says, "And the Word became flesh." That tells us, first of all, that Jesus was pre-existent in His heavenly nature. John reaches all the way back to the beginning of this gospel, where in John 1:1 he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Obviously, he is even there borrowing from the writings of Moses in Genesis 1:1 and says, "The Jesus that I want to talk to you about is the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who by the very word of His power spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, who by the very breath of His mouth said, 'Let there be light,' and light was made, who said, 'Let the sun rule the day and the moon rule the night. Let the stars shine in the brilliance of the night sky.' The one who by the very word of His mouth spoke birds and fish and land animals and sea creatures into existence, and who scooped into the dust of the earth and fashioned a man and breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life. The one who put that man to sleep and took some of his flesh and made a woman and brought that woman to the man. And the man said, 'This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.' The God who commanded them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" John says the God who has always existed, who now exists and will forever exist, that God that he calls the Word, that eternally pre-existing God, that God became flesh. Now, in order to become flesh, you've got to be something before you became flesh. You can't become something if you weren't something else first. Now, the Bible does not teach that a man can ever become a God. But the Bible teaches very clearly that God became a man. Last December, Pew Research put out the results of a survey. They surveyed people who said they were Christ followers, professing Christians. Pew did research on their belief in the biblical story of Christmas. And in the last 4 years, there has been a 10% decline in the number of professing Christians who believe in the incarnation of Jesus. Now, by incarnation, that's a theological word that simply references God coming incarnate, God coming in the flesh. There's been a 10% decline in those who say they are Christians, who believe in the incarnation of Jesus. And frankly, many who say they believe in it by totally redefining all of the terms. Some years ago, there was a knock on the door. I had seen them working the neighborhood already. Two women had come up with a book satchel full of literature from the Jehovah's Witnesses religion. I call them Jehovah's false witnesses. For they believe and teach, among other things, that Jesus was not God come in the flesh. They teach that Jesus was one of many gods. They take John 1:1 and say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." It just so happened at that time we were learning John 1:1 as our church-wide memory verse. My younger daughter, Sarah, was probably 4 or 5 years old at the time, and so I called out to her, and she came to the door where I was talking to these two women. And I said, "Sarah, do we know any Bible verse that teaches that Jesus has always been God?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "How about this one? In the beginning." And she said, "Oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And one of those ladies at the door said, "You're a preacher." You bet your bottom dollar I'm a preacher, and you bet your last penny Jesus is eternally existent as God. No man has ever become a God. No man ever will become a God. But God became a man. I cite by way of illustration, God is immutable. That is, God is unchangeable. God not only does not change, God cannot change. Now let me let you in on a secret. You're not a God. If you were to ever become a God, you would have to undergo a radical transformation. Becoming mutable. Becoming changeable. Therefore disqualifying yourself as being God. Here's the great mystery of the incarnation. Not that man is going to become a God, but that God became a man. Paul affirms this truth in 1 Timothy 3:16 and says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was revealed in the flesh." Listen attentively. A common denominator. Paul says it's common confession. A common denominator of all genuine Christians is the belief that Jesus is the eternal God who came in the flesh. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created. He is before all things." One of my favorite illustrations of this, at least with my family, involves two women in my family. My father has two brothers. There were three boys and a sister in the Stone family. My father and his youngest brother, Freddie, both married women named Mary. Both of them now live in Nashville. So in Nashville, there are two women named Mary Stone. God help them. They both love the Lord. They're both faithful Christians. They're both in church every time the doors are open and have keys and go sometimes when the doors aren't open. They're both the daughters-in-law of Hollis and Juanita Stone. You could talk about these two Mary Stones for quite a while before you would realize you're not talking about the same person. They've got the same name. They've got a lot of common characteristics. But there are two totally different people. Now, why do I say that? Because a Jesus that was a created being who became a God is a different Jesus from the God who has always been God and became a man. And only one of those died on the cross for your sin. Yep. I'm talking about a testimony you must embrace. You must embrace Jesus as preexistent in his heavenly nature. Secondly, you must embrace the testimony that he was perfect in his human nature. For the Word did not become an angel. The Word became flesh. Without laying aside his deity, God became a man. This is why we call it the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. I'm thankful he didn't just descend down to a height of 5,000 feet and say, y'all do the best you can. No, he came all the way down, took on our flesh, took on our bone, walked on our roads, breathed in our air, suffered under our temptations, cried our tears, felt our pain, and did every bit of it in real live flesh as a real live man. Now, strangely, the Gnostics and Greek philosophers of John's day didn't really have a problem with the idea of Jesus being God. They believed in a multitude of gods. What they really had a problem with is the idea that God would ever become a man. For they believed, among other things, that flesh, the physical body, was evil, that it was wicked and vile. And they believed that if God was perfect, blameless, and holy, and he is, by the way, they said that holy God would have never come into what we call a hypostatic union. God would never join his perfect deity to mere flesh and blood. But I want you to see in this text today that the glorious union of God and man, deity and humanity, heaven's nature and human nature, was necessary in order to fulfill the plan of redemption. John Phillips says it this way: Jesus had to come as he came to be what he was, and he had to be what he was to do what he did. For it is in his physical body of flesh that he lived our life, and suffered our shame, and died our death, and bore our burden, and rose victoriously over death itself. Now, if Jesus were not a real man, he did not really die. And if he were not fully God, his death was no different than anyone else's. If you're going to live forever, you've got to embrace this testimony from the apostles, from the Word of God, not from the preacher, from the Bible. Jesus Christ is God of all eternity, robed in flesh and blood, living, dying, and rising again that you might be saved. John affirms this truth in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, why is this important? It's because you may have friends, family members, co-workers, or neighbors who embrace a Jesus that was not God come in the flesh. The Bible says that only a demonic doctrine would tell you Jesus is not eternally God, and you cannot be saved by a message from hell. You must embrace this testimony. That's why we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's a testimony you must embrace. There's a second truth we notice in John 1:14. A tabernacle you must enter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt gives us our word tent or tabernacle. And many commentators agree that this is Old Testament language connecting the earthly life of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, with the Old Testament tabernacle, a tent that was the place that ancient Israel would meet for worship and sacrifice prior to the permanent construction of the temple. Elmer Towns of Liberty Baptist Seminary says that the tabernacle was seen as the dwelling place of God and the meeting place between God and His people, making that Old Testament tent or tabernacle the perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Towns says, and I agree, that if you'll look at the Old Testament tabernacle, you'll see a great illustration of the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus even compared His physical body to the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Do you remember? He said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They said, "It took years to build this temple. You're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days." And the Bible says they did not understand Jesus was describing the temple of His body. There are a number of similarities between the Old Testament tabernacle and the physical body of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, for example, was the place of gathering for God's people. Jesus Christ is the gathering place for the people of God now. All who will come to God must come to Him, not through a man, not through a person, not through any place or group other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if I, the Son of Man, be lifted up from the earth, not speaking about worship, talking about His death on the cross, if I, the Son of Man, be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me. Just like the Old Testament tabernacle was a place where the people of God gathered, Jesus is the place where the people of God gather today. The tabernacle was only here temporarily. Jesus was only on the earth for about 33 and a half years. The tabernacle pictured the presence of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God come to be with us. The tabernacle is the place of sacrifice. Jesus came and offered Himself as the sacrifice for sin, once for all, and sat down at the right hand of God. The tabernacle was a place where blood was shed and offerings were made. Jesus is the one who shed His perfect blood to purchase men for God from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. So we say, what can wash away my sin? Not membership in the church, not going through the baptistry, not signing a card or being good or turning over a new leaf. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament tabernacle was common and ordinary on the exterior. In fact, if you had traveled with ancient Israel, there was nothing that would get your attention, really, about the tent of meeting other than its size. It looked like every other tent. But oh, when you opened up the door and passed through the gate, oh, when you peered behind the veil, you'd find something absolutely glorious. And the same is true when you take a look at Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that when He came to the earth in a body of flesh and blood, He'd have no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. Nothing about His external appearance would cause us to desire Him. In fact, that's one of the primary reasons why the detractors and rejectors of Jesus did not receive Him. Him? We know Him. He's just one of us. Isn't that the carpenter? That's Mary and Joseph's boy. Don't you believe that line about some virgin birth? That's Mary and Joseph's boy. That's what the critics said. He's from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, perhaps if Jesus had robed Himself in external glory and descended on a cloud to the earth, with a scepter in His hand and a crown on His head, as He will one day come again. Perhaps if He had done that with the trumpet fanfares and the royal banners of procession, the world might have believed in Him. But ask me to believe in the illegitimate son of a peasant carpenter. Ask me to believe in a blood-spattered body of a condemned criminal who insanely professes that He is God come in the flesh, and most of the world at that time said, thanks but no thanks. Yet that is the one that the Bible says was the Word that became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. Now, there are two things that I want to say about this tabernacle of Jesus that you must enter. First of all, I want to make a note about the grace that was demonstrated. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I can't tell you when I memorized John 1:14, years and years ago, no doubt. I preach from this verse as a standalone sermon in times past. I preach from this verse in the context of preaching through John's gospel a few years ago. So when our scripture memory rotation came back to John 1:14, I prayed that God would not only give me a new sermon to preach, but that God would give me some fresh insight into a text written nearly 2,000 years ago describing truth that is timeless and eternal. And I confess to you, and when I first started writing out the sermon for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling, I was very familiar with those doctrinal truths. But in my own prayer time, there was a word that leapt off the page and penetrated my heart. I'm telling you, that word grabbed my soul. It's this little pronoun. Us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not good people. Us. Not righteous people. Us. Not moral people. Us. Not commandment keepers. Us. Are you listening? Not God followers. Us. Not righteous people, but unrighteous people. Not healthy people, sick people. Not moral people, wicked people. He came and dwelled among low-down, good-for-nothing, rotten, dirty, scoundrel sinners like you and me. And if that bothers you and causes you to bow up, God won't help you. But if it convicts you and causes you to bow down, God will save you. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in that former tabernacle of the Old Testament, elaborate rituals were required. In that tabernacle, strict rules governed access. In that tabernacle, only one man could go all the way in, and that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. In that tabernacle, a veil marked out a separation, showing that God was righteous and holy. He was separate from sinners. That former tabernacle was never a means of getting to God, but it was there to symbolize you could not get to God on your own. And so the former tabernacle gave way to a new tabernacle. If you lived in ancient Israel, you had to travel to that tabernacle. Bless his name, this tabernacle came and traveled to us. If you lived in ancient Israel, you couldn't go into that tabernacle, but you're invited into the tabernacle of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, if any man will come after me, I will not cast him out. If any man is thirsty, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now through Jesus Christ, this is why every repentant sinner can sing peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I'm glad he didn't just come to them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The old singer Squire Parsons put it this way, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That's grace. In this tabernacle, there's the grace that was demonstrated. Note also the glory that was displayed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now that word glory speaks of the weight, the nature, the magnitude and the heaviness of who Jesus was as eternal God come in the flesh. Many writers note that this beholding of the glory of God might well reference when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember what happened there. Jesus is praying, and it seems as if the veil of his humanity is peeled back and his face is transfigured and begins to shine, and they behold a bit of the deity of Jesus. Peter would later write about that as a place, a mountain where they saw the majesty of God. But this word, behold, we beheld his glory. Your text may say we saw his glory. That original word gives us our word for theater. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we theatered his glory. I don't believe it's describing a one-time incident where one day, one time, in one simple way, they saw his glory. No, he's describing an ongoing revelation of the glory of God. You get some insight into this in the next chapter, John 2, verse 11. Describing the water being turned into wine. And this is the first of his miraculous signs. Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Look at this text. He thus revealed his what? He thus revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. John wants us to know that every miracle that Jesus performed was a revelation of his glory. Every miracle that Jesus ever performed was insight into who he was. When he walked on the water, he was saying, I'm the God over creation. Come in flesh and blood. When he said, peace be still, and the storm-tossed waves laid down like a whipped puppy, he was wanting everyone to know that even in the flesh, I'm the God in charge of all of the cosmos. When he reached out with a hand of mercy and touched a leprous man, he was revealing that he has come to dwell among sinners. When he opened the eyes of the blind, when he strengthened the lame, when he multiplied a sack lunch and fed a multitude, when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and called a man back from the dead, all of this was a demonstration of the glory of God. And John says now, if you want to be saved, if you want to live forever, there's a testimony you must embrace. Are you following it? He says, the one I'm talking to you about is God come in the flesh. There's a tabernacle you must enter. You don't have to bring a sacrifice of blood like they brought in the Old Testament. But you do have to enter in by way of Jesus. There's a third and final thing I want you to notice in this verse. That is, there's a trust you must express. John has just finished saying that in chapter 1 that some did not receive Jesus. But as many as who did receive Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. He says you got to believe the right things about Jesus. You've got to enter in at Jesus. And you must respond, listen, you must respond to his invitation. You say, preacher, how do I respond to the invitation of Jesus? You do it by belief. You do it by trust. You do it by faith. Faith in what? Two things I notice at the end of this verse. First, you must express a trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John uses this phrase, only begotten. He uses it very famously in John 3:16. He uses it as well in 1 John 4:9, where he said, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now pay very close attention, because this phrase, only begotten, has given religious groups a fit down through the years. They say, here's proof that Jesus was created. They say, here's proof that Jesus was the byproduct of a physical relationship between Elohim and the Virgin Mary. Here's proof, they say, that Jesus was an act of procreation, that he's the only begotten Son of God. Well, this word only begotten is actually a translation of the Greek word monogenes. Mono meaning one, genus meaning type or kind. So the phrase only begotten does not mean that Jesus was the byproduct of a man and a woman. We'd say it like this in the South, one of a kind. Now, if you don't understand that, how about this? Ain't nobody ever been like Jesus. Amen. Did you follow that? Nobody ever was born like Jesus. Nobody ever lived like Jesus. Nobody ever died like Jesus. Nobody ever got up from the dead like Jesus. I said nobody was ever born like Jesus. Virgin born, immaculately and perfectly conceived. Nobody ever lived like Jesus. Never had a wicked thought, never had a vile action, never had an evil deed. Nobody was ever born like Jesus, lived like Jesus. Nobody ever died like Jesus. Now, everybody that's ever been born is going to die. But we all die because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. Death has now spread to all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5 and verse 12. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died like nobody else has ever died, because he didn't die paying the penalty for his own sin. He died on the cross paying the penalty for our sin. And nobody ever got up from the dead like Jesus. Lazarus didn't get up from the dead like Jesus. Jairus' daughter didn't get up from the dead like Jesus. The son of the widow of Nain didn't get up. Not like Jesus did. You see, them and all the others that were raised from the dead in the Bible, there came a time they died again. But when Jesus got up from the dead, he had already conquered death, hell, and the grave, and now is alive forever and forevermore. And John simply says, if you want to be saved, you've got to place your faith in this one of a kind, nobody ever like him before, nobody like him now, nobody ever going to be like this, Jesus. You've got to trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus even said of himself in John 3, 17 and 18. You know John 3, 16. But starting in verse 17, Jesus also told Nicodemus that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And whoever believes in the only begotten Son of God shall be saved and not condemned. But whoever does not believe in the only begotten Son of God is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, Brother Mike, that sounds awful narrow. Could I ask you a question, preacher? Do you really believe that people who don't trust in the Jesus you've preached about today, you really believe one day they'll be condemned? The Bible actually says it's worse than that. Condemned already. Not going to be condemned one day. Condemned right now. Potentially facing the wrath of God now. That if you passed out on the pew and died before the final amen, condemned now. How do I get out from under that? Well, you got to trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah. The one and only one who can take away your sin. But secondly and finally, you have to trust in Jesus as the perfect mediator. For John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a play on words here. There's a connection back to the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not half God and half man, not all God, no man, not all man, no God. 100% God, 100% man. And in the same way, Jesus wasn't half full of truth and half full of grace. He didn't have truth that was balancing out his grace or grace that was balancing out his truth. He was absolutely, teetotally filled with truth and absolutely filled with grace. All the truth that God is, all the grace that man needs. Always speaking truth, always showing grace. Isn't that the way that he treated the woman caught in the very act of adultery? Do you remember the story in John chapter 8? They caught her in the very act and bring her and throw her at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, the same thing I believe he wants to say to someone in this building today. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, that's grace. Go and sin no more, that's truth. As being fully God and fully man, full of grace and filled with truth, Jesus is the one and only perfect mediator between the truth of God and the sins of man. Jesus is the one and only bridge, the one and only go-between between holy, righteous God and sinful, fallen man. Let me wrap this up with an illustration I've given you before. Why is it vitally important that we understand Jesus is the God of all eternity? Sit still and look right here and listen to me. It's because the Bible describes there is a great chasm, there is a great gulf, there is a canyon between sinful man and holy God. We need a bridge that can get us as sinners into right relationship with God. And in order to be a bridge has to be able to lay hold to both sides of the river. In order to get a man to God, you need a bridge that has always been God that became a man. Now, other religious leaders claim to be God, but they were only man. Only Jesus Christ can be the bridge, the go-between, the advocate, the mediator between a sinful man, woman, boy, or girl and a holy, righteous, blameless God. He's full of grace and full of truth. So when we say there's no other way to be saved but Jesus, we're not trying to be ugly. We're just trying to tell you all other bridges are out.
Yep, that's right.
Or as Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I love the story of the wealthy landowner who on one occasion bought an island that was known for its fertile fields. In that day, he populated the island with slaves who would work and produce the agriculture from the fields. A Christian missionary wanted to go and evangelize on that island, wanted to go and witness and share the gospel with the slaves who lived there, but the landowner was hard-hearted toward God. He said, I don't want any missionaries on my island, only slaves. So the missionary sold himself to the landowner as a slave, that he might go and declare the good news of Jesus. Now that's a pitiful and even a flawed illustration of what Jesus did for us. In order to live the life he had to live, die the death he needed to die, and rise from the dead that we may be saved, Jesus became one of us. It has been said he became a son that we might live. He became sin that he would die. I want to ask you today, do you embrace that truth? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I guess you could live your entire life and never know that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the country. You could live your entire life and never know that the name for gold on the table of elements is AU. I don't know why it is, but it is. You could live your whole life and never know the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. You could live your whole life and never know that Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World. But if you want to live forever, here's a truth you can't live without. Listen to it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.